Malachi chapter 4. Hear that through Malachi, God promised to send a prophet who would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Malachi 4, starting in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God promised that. Now I'm going to turn a few pages to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And here we have the angel Gabriel appearing to the old priest Zechariah and telling him how this promise is just about to be fulfilled in a son that he will soon have. Luke 1, 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now he's speaking of a baby not even yet conceived, who will be born that year, who, when he is grown and begins to minister, will be known as John the Baptist. So here you see it explained. It's not exactly Elijah in person whom he will send, but he will send another prophet who will be like Elijah in spirit and power. Here in Luke chapter 1, would you look ahead to verse 77? Luke 1, 77. And now this is that man Zechariah, when the baby has been born, has been named John, then the Holy Spirit comes upon Zechariah and causes him to give this prophecy. And among the other things he says, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins. So you see that this promise that God is making about a prophet who will come and turn the hearts is connected with salvation through forgiveness or remission of sins. And it goes on in verse 78 to say, through the tender mercy of our God. So there's more. There's a filling out of this promise. What is this great thing that's going to happen when God sends this special prophet? There's going to be forgiveness of sins by God's mercy. Now, continuing in Luke, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 3. And here is where most of today's sermon is going to come from. We're going to see that when John the Baptist came preaching, then God fulfilled that promise that he had made 400 years earlier through the prophet Malachi, and 30 years or so earlier through the prophecy by the angel Gabriel, the pronouncement of the angel Gabriel, and the prophecy by Zechariah his father. Now God was fulfilling that. So as I read this, I'm inviting you to look at the ministry of John the Baptist with me to see the connection between his preaching of repentance and what we as a church are studying in 1 Timothy, a man being blameless, ruling his household well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Luke chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Luke 3:2. while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics or cloaks or coats, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Remember what we learned from the case of Zacchaeus. Tax collectors typically collected way more taxes than they were supposed to and kept the most of it for themselves. He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." That's the idea that your servant would take your sandals off for you and go put them away and wash your feet when you came in. But he's saying that the one's coming is so much higher than he is, he's not worthy of even doing that for him. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler of that area, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. To preach repentance is to proclaim salvation by forgiveness of sins, because sinners are in danger of the wrath to come. I'm referring here in Luke chapter 3 to verse 7. You see that John mentioned the wrath to come. There is indeed wrath to come and the need to flee from it. The wrath is not the wrath of the devil or of any man, but it's the wrath of God upon sinners who have rebelled against him, who have broken his law. And you see the figures that the Holy Spirit inspired John to use to describe that wrath to come. You see in verse 9, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a metaphor for the wrath of God to come upon sinners. And then another one in verse 17. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, wheat as it grows has something around the kernel that's not good for anything, and it's just thrown away. Then the little kernel of wheat is kept for grinding into flour and making bread. Well, that process is winnowing, and in the old way of doing it, it was thrown up in the air, and the lighter chaff would blow away either by the wind or by a fan. The heavier wheat would fall to the floor and could be gathered up and put in the barn. Well, you see what this how this metaphor is used for the wrath to come. There are some people who, in God's judgment, will be considered like chaff. They'll be separated from the wheat and then burned, and look, it's not like the burning of regular things where once they're burned up, the fire goes out. They'll be burned with unquenchable fire. Sinners are in danger of the wrath of God to come, but God is merciful. He provides salvation. He saves sinners from the wrath to come. Still here looking in Luke 3, in the preaching of John the Baptist. And look, this is the fulfillment of another prophecy from Isaiah, Luke 3:6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, if some lesser being were pouring out his wrath on certain people, some other being might be able to save those people. If some villain is pouring out his wrath on the good guys, well, some powerful hero might be able to come and save the good guys from the wrath of the villain. But if the being whose wrath is being poured out is God himself, who can save such sinners from that wrath? Only God himself can spare those sinners, can save them from his wrath. And so God, being merciful, being the only one who can save sinners from his wrath, does so. And in the metaphor of the wheat being threshed, God does this by designating some as those who are the wheat. Instead of being burned with unquenchable fire, they will be, metaphorically, gathered into his barn. Now, he does that saving by forgiving or remitting the sins of those who repent. Now, we see this right up front in this chapter, Luke 3:3. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of, meaning a baptism that symbolizes or stands for, repentance for the remission of sins. Or your Bible may say, instead of remission, forgiveness. Repentance or remission of sins. Now, it is a full remission or full forgiveness. It is a remission or forgiveness for all a person's sins. And a remission or forgiveness of both the guilt itself and the penalties that would be inflicted because of that guilt. You know, there are in human justice proceedings, there are things that are not a full remission or forgiveness. It might be that a person is still considered guilty, but the punishment is reduced or eliminated. But then there are also those human court proceedings where the person is pronounced not guilty. And therefore, because he is not considered guilty by the court, then of course there's no punishment. Now, God does not pretend you're not guilty. He provides an actual full remission or forgiveness of guilt. Yes, I know you have done these sins, but the guilt will not be counted to you. You will not be counted guilty, and therefore there will be no punishment. This salvation that God provides from His wrath being poured out on a sinner, He provides by repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins. When God remits or forgives a person's sins, that person is no longer subject to God's wrath. He need not fear the wrath of God to come. He is not chaff to be burned, but wheat to be kept in God's barn. He is not a tree producing bad fruit that is to be cut down and burned, but He is instead a tree producing good fruit that is to be fertilized and pruned to produce even more fruit. So to preach repentance, as John the Baptist did, is to proclaim salvation by forgiveness or remission of sins. And to preach repentance is, in the terms of the Old Testament prophecy, it is to turn men's hearts. You know, the promise given through Malachi, the prophecy given through Malachi in chapter 4, as we read, is that Elijah would come and turn people's hearts. And then Gabriel reiterated that to Zechariah, that John would turn people's hearts. So if God's promise was that the prophet He sent would turn men's hearts, and if what the prophet actually did when he came was preach repentance, then that means that to preach repentance is to turn men's hearts. And an essential means by which God turns men's hearts is to have someone preach repentance to them. Now, sometimes it happens that a person doesn't hear someone preaching repentance to him, but he reads it for himself in the Bible or some fragment of the Bible. Often it happens that a person actually hears someone preaching repentance to him. But one way or another, God causes the preaching of repentance to come to that person. And the person's heart is turned. Now, look how the people's hearts are turned. Now, this comes out here in Luke chapter 3, and I think you already know what you need to know to realize this, and I did too, but I wasn't putting two and two together until I thought about it and read about it. So let me lay this before you, and I'm sure you'll understand the sense of it. Look how the people's hearts are indeed being turned by this preaching of repentance. Think who the people were looking to as the epitome of religion, as those who were very religious and should be emulated, should be followed, and should be listened to. It was essentially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees mostly in the context of the synagogues, the Sadducees mostly in the context of the temple. The Pharisees, many of whom were scribes or lawyers, experts in the law of Moses. The Sadducees, many of whom were the chief priests and other priests in the temple complex. That's who the people were looking to know religion and to know what to do to please God. They have been looking to the teaching and examples of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were highly corrupt. Their lives were hypocritical. and their doctrine was badly in error. But now these people accepted John's accusation that those Pharisees and Sadducees who teach and practice such false religion are a brood of vipers, who are the offspring of snakes. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? Here you have snakes, and they're bad enough, but then they have 100 little slithering baby snakes each. And John calls all those Pharisees and Sadducees and those who follow them the children of snakes, the brood of vipers. And so the people of Israel who went out to John and repented, they accepted John's evaluation of the religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now, rather than looking to those corrupt religious leaders to know what to do to please God, they are looking to God's true prophet, John the Baptist. And not because he is in a position of power, not because he is, wealthy or prestigious. You know, he's just a man alone out in the wilderness, dressed in the old rough prophetical clothing and eating a very poor diet. He's not somebody impressive to go out and see, but he is God's true prophet. And these people so much are having their hearts turned by the preaching of repentance that they are now asking God's true prophet what they should do. True repentance, as preached by John, turns men's hearts away from what is wrong as invented by men to what is right as is from God and as is known through God's law. Now, I want to, every time I talk about repentance, I want to give this warning note. When you, who are repentant, do the good things that God requires, when you, who are repentant, because of your repentance, then start doing things that are the works of love toward God and your fellow man, the doing of those works is not the repentance. The repentance is on the inside and is not a work of yours. But then that repentance produces these good works. The repentance causes an overflow of love from God in you that produces these works of repentance, these good works. Repentance takes place in the heart. And then a person sets about knowing, learning, and then doing the good works that go with repentance. When these people, whose hearts have been so changed by their preaching of repentance, asked John, "What should we do?" Then he taught the repentant what their duty is. Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." You know, this is that, you know, back then, clothing was much harder to get. It wasn't mass produced. It was much more valuable and necessary to people. And the condition of the poor was not like it is in our society. You know, the poor only have 20 shirts and pants in their closet instead of 100. You know, that's in their society, the poor would have very little in the way of clothing. And they had to go out and work in all weathers, and they really, you know, needed a good cloak or whatever other piece of clothing. And it would happen that the poor would have virtually nothing, and then there would be somebody who had two garments. And so the duty of someone with two garments if his neighbor had none, was to share with him so that each would have one. You see in verses 12 to 13 the duty of the tax collector to collect only what is appointed. And the duty of the army soldier or police officer. They were Roman soldiers on garrison duty, so a lot of what they did was more characteristic of police work rather than combat. And so to the army soldier or police officer, John said your duty is to not use intimidation or violence or the threat of violence, and not to accuse anyone falsely, and to be content with your wages. And then you can see in chapter 3, verse 19, what he said to Herod, although this was not in the context of Herod being repentant. John told him that he should not have his brother's wife. That's a thing well known to history outside of the Bible, which then can prove that history to be true. Make sure you don't ever get those things confused. History outside of the Bible does not prove the Bible true. But if history outside of the Bible is the same as the history in the Bible, that helps prove that that history outside of the Bible is credible. And so Herodias apparently was unfaithful to her husband and went to go be with Herod, and that was an illicit relationship, and John the Baptist apparently preached that to Herod. He should not have someone else's wife, least of all his brother's wife. Now, those things that John was teaching are right from God's law. You can see, you know, if your neighbor does not have sufficient clothing to go work out in the cold all day, and you have twice as much as what you need, to equalize things to where your neighbor has what he needs and you have what you need is a prime example of loving your neighbor as yourself. Telling tax collectors don't take more than what you should is, of course, a perfect example of thou shalt not steal. To tell the Roman soldiers, don't intimidate people, don't do violence to people or threaten to do violence to them, is a perfect application of thou shalt not kill. To tell the Roman soldiers, don't accuse people falsely. You know, to tell a police officer, don't accuse people falsely just because you know that police officers make very credible witnesses and you can get away with it. Don't do that just because you can in a position to get away with it. You know, is exactly thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And telling the Roman soldiers or police officers, be content with your wages. Don't try to use your position of power to get more money than what you're being paid by your salary by some sort of crooked dealings. No, be content with your wages is perfectly an application of thou shalt not covet, and telling Herod you should not have your brother's wife is obviously thou shalt not commit adultery. To preach repentance is to proclaim salvation from God by forgiveness or remission of sins. And to preach repentance is to turn men's hearts. To preach repentance is to turn the hearts of those who need salvation to the wisdom of those who know where salvation is to be found. To preach repentance is to turn men's hearts, and more particularly, to turn the hearts of those who need salvation to the wisdom of those who know where it is to be found. The promise of God through Malachi chapter 4, which we read, was that the prophet would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, which I'll talk about more in a moment. But when we read a moment ago in Luke chapter 1, what Gabriel said to Zacharias, well, the angel said This is Luke 1:17. You know, he gave the first part of the prophecy through Malachi verbatim, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But then as he gave the second half of that, he didn't say it exactly how it was in Malachi, but instead he made it more broad, more general. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The promise from God through Gabriel was explained more broadly, that the prophet would turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, you then see that promise in that broader form fulfilled in the scriptures. For example, right here in Luke chapter 3 that we've been reading together, John is preaching to Roman soldiers, among others. Roman soldiers, not Jews, Roman soldiers. And their hearts then would have been devoted to many false gods, whom they worshipped through idols. Well, devoting your heart to gods that aren't even there, and trying to appease them by sacrifices laid before idols in temples, in that, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no salvation from the wrath of God to come. When these Roman soldiers listen to the priest of Zeus, who, when they go to Zeus's temple, tells them what animal sacrifices to make and what prayers to say so as to maybe appease Zeus and have him be pleased with them. When those Roman soldiers were told to do that and did that kind of thing, there was in that no forgiveness of sins. There was no salvation from the wrath of God to come. Well, now their hearts are turned to the wisdom being preached by a Jewish prophet out in the wilderness. No impressive priestly garb, no amazing glorious temple, just John out there by himself in the wilderness. And their hearts have been turned from the priests of the pagan pantheon to the herald of God out in the wilderness. You see, this promise that God made through Malachi, when it was given through Malachi, was phrased in terms of the hearts of children being turned to their fathers. But when it was announced by Gabriel, it was stated in broader terms. He will be turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Then that promise continues to be fulfilled in all who preach repentance all over the world. Think for a moment about the experience of Paul as he traveled from city to city all around that part of the world, and especially when he arrived in Athens. And he preached to the pagan philosophers there. He turned hearts to the wisdom that he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, even though it sounded like foolishness to the unrepentant, to the repentant, all of a sudden, what had sounded like foolishness, Jesus and the resurrection, what's that? That sounds stupid. All of a sudden, now they recognize that as true wisdom. Even though they continue to be surrounded by the unrepentant pagans who scoff at the whole idea of Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and in that there's salvation. That culture scoffed at that. It seemed foolish to them. But through the preaching of repentance, those who repented, their hearts were turned to the wisdom of the just. Now, the broader form of that promise is of great importance and is the way of salvation for all of us. All of us, you know, born in sin as committed in Adam and imputed to us, and then our lives, you know, filled with our sins in their many forms, our breaking of God's law in all the ways we have done it, all of our lack of love toward God and toward our fellow men, all of our half-hearted and therefore unacceptable worship of God, all giving us a corrupt nature and a bad record, making us deserving of the wrath of God to come. Well, the preaching of repentance is to turn your heart to the wisdom of the just. And that wisdom is the point, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified. All the wrath of God that you deserve, Jesus took upon himself in all of the mistreatment that he endured, including his being nailed to a cross and his dying on our behalf. All of that was to save sinners from the wrath of God to come. So repent. Turn your heart to him. Believe in him. Believe the good news of his death and resurrection on our behalf, and be saved from the wrath of God to come. In that way, flee from the wrath of God to come, and find yourself then the wheat of God gathered into his barn, rather than the chaff sent to be burned by unquenchable fire. Now, that is of great importance, this broader sense of God turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You know, that is of great importance and the way of salvation for us. But what we're doing here is pursuing the best we can a biblical understanding of what we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That a man to be made a church officer needs to be judged blameless, including that he needs to rule his own household well, having or keeping his children under obedience or in submission or in subjection with all gravity. And so to pursue that, we need to consider the promise as given in its more specific form in Malachi in terms of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children, and not just the disobedient to the wisdom of just broadly, but more narrowly, the hearts of the children to their fathers. To preach repentance is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. When repentant people ask, "What shall we do?" as the people did there with John the Baptist. When tax collectors or soldiers or anyone who is repentant asks of God's true prophets, "What shall we do?" the answer is that you should obey God's law as regarding your particular situation. Now, of course, that makes perfect sense and is perfectly obvious. I'm just drawing it to your attention for this particular purpose. Whenever any repentant person asks, "What should I do now that my heart has been turned and I now don't want to serve the world and the devil and my own flesh, I want to serve the Lord, what should I do?" Well, the answer is, you should do what God's law says regarding your particular situation. So then, fathers, men in the church, what is God's law regarding fathers? The repentant man, what should I do regarding how to act on the job? If you're the boss or if you're the employee or whatever it is you are, how should I act on the job? Well, the answer is, you should do what God's law requires. You'll find it in the Bible about how you should act on the job. Well, how should I act in the church? Well, you'll find that in the scriptures. You should do as God's law says. If a woman is repentant, she says, what should I do in my family? You find that in the Bible. God's law says what you should do. If you find that you are a government official, whether high or low, what should I do as a government official? You should look in God's law and see what government officials are to do. If you're a leader in the church, what should I do as a leader in the church? Well, whatever it is, it's going to be found in God's law in the Bible. And so that's going to be true of any situation. And so the men in the church, when their hearts have been turned to their children, when their hearts have been turned in repentance, and they ask, what should we do as fathers? Well, what you should do is what the law of God tells you to do as found in the scriptures, of course. Now, I'm going to turn to Ephesians 6:4. One of the things that helps in Bible interpretation, and again, it's something, you know, very obvious, but sometimes the obvious escapes you unless it's pointed out to you, is understand that the New Testament is briefer and the Old Testament is longer. What's said in the New Testament is normally said briefly. What's said in the Old Testament is often said in page after page after page, or in many places. And so we're not surprised to find Ephesians 6, verse 4, the law of God for what fathers should do regarding their children, expressed in one sentence. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There you go. There's what fathers whose hearts have been turned, that's what the law of God says they should do regarding their children. But you understand, that is the executive summary or something like that. You know, that's not the whole paper. And what you find in the Old Testament, as we've been discovering together over these several weeks, is that the Old Testament has much material about what it means for a father to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can read it summarized very briefly there in the New Testament scriptures, and you've been learning it much more fully in the longer, more extensive Old Testament scriptures. Now, let me put an idea to you that I think I've learned to be true. In the New Testament, if you read the New Testament and you don't know the Old Testament, like maybe you don't even have the Old Testament, maybe you never heard of the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, it is tremendously beneficial. You can understand it. You can live by it. It is tremendously beneficial, even if you don't have the Old Testament scriptures. But if you have the Old Testament scriptures and you read them and know them, and especially if you have the benefit of having been started on them when you were a small child and having learned them all during your time growing up, and much of that history and lots of those Psalms and Proverbs and prophecies just ring in your ears, then what happens is it's something like, here I guess I'm going to use computer terminology. It's like when you click on one of these New Testament scriptures, It's like clicking on a link in your mind that brings up a whole page of Old Testament scriptures on that subject. And that's part of the richness of the scriptures. That's part of how when a person is well-versed in the scriptures, he is then thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's part of, I think, what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, a person who is instructed in both the Old Testament and New Testament is like a person whose house is full of useful things, both old and new, that he can go in and bring out. I am paraphrasing that some according to how what I understand it to mean. So I was conscious of, and I've told you before, my wife was helping me understand this. I was conscious of the fact that when I read to you, and we read together, ruling his own household well, having his children in subjection with all gravity, that is useful and helpful. But there is so much more that the Bible says about that that would help us understand what's meant by that. It's worth this church going and learning that from the Old Testament, so that then when you have that line in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so much more that the Bible says about that subject of fathers and children can fill out your understanding. So you have indeed been learning this law of God regarding the responsibility of fathers with their children much more fully in the longer Old Testament scriptures. Abraham commanded his children to keep the way of the Lord. Parents are responsible to chasten their children. Eli knew the evil deeds of his sons but did not restrain them. He honored his sons more than God. David failed in at least two ways with two of his sons. He was angry at Amnon's misdeed but didn't do anything about it. He never did even displease his son Adonijah as he grew up. But he did teach his son Solomon to value wisdom above anything else. A father who withholds his rod hates his child, but a father who loves his child disciplines him. A wise father uses the rod and reproof together to drive foolishness out of his children and give them wisdom in its place. You see, you've been learning the law of God regarding fathers and their children from the much longer Old Testament material. And then you've heard it read by Brother Thad from Deuteronomy today. Deuteronomy 6:5. What is your duty, father? To yourself, I don't mean your duty to yourself. I mean your duty is that you yourself love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. That you yourself keep God's commandments diligently. Deuteronomy 6:17, with reference primarily to the Ten Commandments, which were right before in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then to teach God's word diligently to your children, both the law and the gospel. You teach your children God's law. This is what is right to do. This is what is wrong to do. Do this. Don't do this. And you use the rod also to make them sure that you really mean it and sure that that really is what's right and wrong. And then the Bible says, when your children ask you, why do we do this? Why do you cite the Ten Commandments? Why do you make me do these things? Then the Israelites were to tell their children, we were in bondage in Egypt, and God with a mighty hand saved us. You tell them what God has done to save. And then, having explained the gospel to them, you tell them, and that is why we keep God's law. That's the form that the Bible comes in many places. You know, you read the book of Ephesians, and the first three chapters are, here is all that God has done to save sinners through Jesus Christ, therefore, and then here's God's law for how you are to live. Romans chapters 1 through 11, here is all that God has done to save through faith, not by works, and then chapter 12, isn't it, that starts out, you know, therefore offer your bodies living sacrifices, and tells you what God's law is for Christians and for the church. So here is what man's duty is as a father toward his children. When his heart is turned, when repentance has been preached to him, and indeed his heart is turned to the wisdom of the just, then he asks, what am I now to do as a father with children? Well, the Old Testament tells you, and we've been reading about it, and Deuteronomy chapter 6 is rich in what you are to do. Teach your children what's right and wrong according to God's law, and accompany that with teaching about the gospel of forgiveness of sins and remission, forgiveness or remission of sins and salvation by that means in God through Jesus Christ. And then back to God's law. And therefore, that's why we obey. That's why we love God's law and obey it. And that brings us then to the instruction of our Lord's apostle in 1 Timothy 3. You know, a man should be made a pastor or a deacon in the church only if he rules his own household well, having his children in subjection. A man who has been brought to repentance by God's tender mercy has his heart turned to his children. He should be asking of the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I to do as a father? And should be learning that and obeying. That should be evident in such a man. And as we have been learning together, as I've just reminded you, the answers to that are in the Bible. So let it be that all of us are producing fruit in keeping with repentance in the area of how we deal with our children. Let every man aspire and strive to be doing his God-given duty toward his children. Keep in mind that repentance produces good fruit. Let it be that we are, as a church, looking for that good fruit, namely a father dealing, as the Bible says, with his children. And let it be that every man is looking to produce that good fruit, not for the sake of show, but out of devotion to Christ and because his hearts are turned to his children. Let the church, when it evaluates men as to their qualifications for office, think in those terms. You know all the thoughts you've had in the past and that you know other people have about who would make a good preacher, who would make a good deacon, and a lot of times your thoughts and mine in the past have not included this. A lot of times people around us in other churches, and they aren't thinking like this. We're tempted not to think like this. Well, he could make a good pastor because, yes, he is a very gifted speaker, but let's consider, is there obvious fruit in his life of him doing as God's law requires in his relationship with his children? Then let's all trust this promise of God that when our hearts are turned to our children, that he will turn their hearts also to us. And so they will hear from us the message of salvation by repentance and forgiveness of sins. You know, the promise was not just, I will send a prophet who will preach repentance and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, period. It wasn't that. And the hearts of children to their fathers. More broadly, hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Disobedient, sinful children, I will turn their hearts to the wisdom that comes from their parents. Now, you know, in Israel, it was not every single individual whose heart was turned to the Lord by the preaching of John. I do not take this that every person in the world who hears the preaching of repentance is sure to repent. That's not the idea. Nor is it that every child in the world who hears the preaching of repentance will turn his heart to the wisdom that his Father has to speak. You know, God is merciful, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Yet, when you are repentant, you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be that you do as the law of God requires toward your children, and then trust the results to the Lord. Be praying to him and knowing that the God of all the earth will do right regarding your children. And let the church trust that when we are producing fruit in keeping with repentance in the area of raising our children, that the Lord Jesus will raise up for us blameless men who rule their own households well, whom we can set in office to pastor and serve until he comes back. It doesn't seem like the way of the Lord Jesus with his church for us to take careful heed to his instructions regarding church officers, look diligently in the Bible to make sure we understand them, pray that we'll be able to do so, trust him for the results, and then he not provide what the church needs. Instead, the way of our generous Lord Jesus with his church is to be merciful to those who fear him. It's the way of God the Father to give good gifts to those who ask. And so let the church ask for good pastors and deacons and strive with all that the Holy Spirit has put in us to do as he's commanded regarding that, and trust that he will provide. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.